Last time I began my talk with J.R.R. Tolkien. Today I'm going to start with William Shakespeare, specifically his plays. Again, there's some disagreement in our household when it comes to favorites. E-Ray's favorite is Romeo and Juliet. One reason is that there's a popular French musical adaptation premiered in 2001. Translated and performed all over the globe. E-Ray likes to sing some of the original hits at home, while I try to mimic her with my really, really bad French pronunciation. But my favorite Shakespearean play is Macbeth. There's a moral lesson in there about human thirst for power. The dark paths will traverse to obtain glory. Early in the story, Macbeth is sober-minded about rising to become the king of Scotland. He says, quote, "If chance will have me king, then chance will crown me without my stir," end quote. But eventually, along the way, he thinks, why take chances when you can take matters into your own hands? So Macbeth kills King Duncan for the throne, and he ends up more like Hazael of Syria than David of Israel. In today's passage, we observe David as he faces that same temptation. It's actually the first of three chapters in which we see him facing a choice. Will he kill for power? I can almost picture him, eyebrows furrowed, hand gripping that sword. And so let's see what happens in 1 Samuel 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it in page 205. 1 Samuel 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Going from humiliation to exaltation is an arduous process. Be more like David. Be less like Macbeth. Wait for God's timing. For that, you're going to need at least three tools to survive your time in the spiritual wilderness. Three tools. When times are tough, don't take matters into your own hands. When times are tough, take these three things into your hands. One, respect for God's ordained authority. Respect for God's ordained authority. That's verses 1 to 7. Two, trust in God's righteous judgment. Trust in God's righteous judgment. That's verses 8 to 15. And three, hope of God's ultimate reward. Hope of God's ultimate reward. That's verses 16 to 22. First, we must exhibit respect for God's ordained authority. The first verse of chapter 24 hinges on the last verse of chapter 23. We previously saw David fleeing from Saul. He went from the rock of escape in the wilderness of Maon to the rock of the wild goats in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Meanwhile, Saul was pulled away from his chase to fight off the Philistines. But once that was done, he resumed his hunt for David. And look at the numbers in verse 2. The king brings 3,000 men against David's 600. Talk about an overkill. It's like Saul's bringing a bazooka to kill an ant, or in David's own words, a flea. David and his men were hiding in some deep crevice of a cave in the sheepfolds by the road. The king answers to no one, but when nature calls, even he must answer. Providentially, he ends up at the very cave where David's hiding. There, David moves silently under the cover of darkness and snuck up near Saul. I imagine that the bleating of the sheep nearby would drown out his footsteps. I also imagine that in David's head, it was filled with conflicting voices. The voice of God, the voice of his men, the voice of conscience. He was one well-placed stab away from becoming the king of Israel. Now let's stay in verse 5 for a moment and focus on verse 5 there and the phrase, David's heart troubled him. I want to connect you to two cross-references, one in 1 Samuel and the other in 2 Samuel. First, that word troubled in the original language was last seen in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 23, verse 2 and 5. 23, 2 and 5. It's been used in a military context with David, the Lord, and the narrator speaking of attacking and striking the enemies. Here, David's heart inflicts him an internal wound. And what does this mean? Heart in this verse is synonymous with conscience. I think the translators of the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard Bible got it right. It says David's conscience bothered him. David has a good conscience. He's sensitive to God's will, so that even his small act of evil causes him to suffer. How can we be like him and obtain a good conscience? Simply put, by aligning it to the Bible. Like David, we must taste the sweet honey of God's word. Then the word hidden in our hearts cuts us as a two-edged sword, revealing hidden motives. By calibrating our consciences to the scriptures, we submit to the Lord who is greater than our hearts. Let's also compare 1 Samuel 24:5 to 2 Samuel 24:10. As you turn there, remember that God permitted Satan to move David to order a census of Israel. You should also look at 1 Chronicles 21 later. But we read in 2 Samuel 24:10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." The phrase, "and David's heart condemned him," in 2 Samuel 24:10 is exactly the same as that David's heart troubled him in 1 Samuel 24:5. Here's my point. The constant in David's life is his sensitivity to sin. Whether he's an old king in 2 Samuel or the future king in 1 Samuel, whether he's the ruler or the subject, at the top or at the bottom, the integrity of David's heart guides him. I'm not saying he's perfect, but he eventually comes around when he's rebuked of sin. And such heart does not rest easy until there's an admission of sin. David knew that it's better to confess than be silent and groan, better to acknowledge than hide, better to lighten the load than be crushed under God's hand. So in 1 Samuel 24:6 to 7, he invokes the name of the Lord, restrains his men, and reminds them of Saul's position. It's like that scene from The Band of Brothers, if you ever saw that. What Major Winters says to Captain Sobel, "We salute the rank, not the man." Better yet, it's like what Paul says to the Romans concerning oppressors and authorities. "Bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil. And render to all their due, honor to whom honor." And the damage David caused Saul was a curse, not a blessing, evil, not good, dishonor, not honor. Our hero's not the type to cut corners, but since he literally cut a corner, he's remorseful. So we see him emerge out of the cave and out of darkness in more ways than one. And that leads to the next tool for surviving spiritual wilderness, trust in God's righteous judgment. David speaks to Saul in a tone of reverence and posture of humility. Right approach and right words. Heads down, knees bowed and prostrate. "My Lord the King, the Lord's anointed, my Father, the King of Israel." That's what he calls him. Look also at the repetitions and emphases. Verse 10 is basically a repeat of verse 6. You see the double occurrence of the phrase, but my hand shall not be against you, in verses 12 and 13. In fact, 10 times in this chapter, there's a mention of David's hand. The skill and restraint of his hand gets him a crown on his head. But more important than the hand of David and the hand of Saul is the hand of God that takes hold of judgment. Because of God's sovereign hand over all matters, David doesn't take matters into his own hands. The Lord is the judge presiding over the great white throne. He stands above all, and he stands between you and me. David trusted in God's righteous judgment. Now, this has some gospel implications. You may ask, how is it that David trusted and not feared God's righteous judgment? Was he some perfect man? Was he better than us, morally speaking? No. Then what gave him such confidence that he's in good standing with God? A good place to begin would be in David's own writings, one of his psalms. And either turn with me right now or look at it later, is Psalm 32. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 5, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. God's blessings and God's forgiveness are one. To be close to God means to be right with God. David, a mere man, enjoyed such intimacy with the Lord of the universe. Reconciliation, when he acknowledged his sins, revealed his iniquities, and confessed his transgressions. This is the gospel. All of us can experience a restored relationship with the Lord. But the first step in understanding the good news is to accept the bad news. We're all sinners in thought, word, and deed. So we deserve God's just judgment and verdict, eternal punishment in hell forever. So that's the problem, and now what's the solution? How is it that God maintains his righteous order over creation, yet be gracious, somehow not count our sins against us? The answer is that Christ Jesus redeemed us by his blood to meet the demands of justice. Jesus lived a perfect life and gave it up willingly as a full payment for our sins. He died on the cross as the substitute, taking the penalty of hell we deserve, the just for the unjust. He was buried and rose from the grave, clearly demonstrating his power over death. He ascended to heaven, and someday he'll return to judge all mankind. Jesus completed all the work required for eternal life so that we don't have to. He gave and paid so that we might receive freely. You, the guilty, can be declared righteous by turning away from sin and placing your hope of heaven in Jesus alone. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Through saving faith, you shed your filthy rags of self-righteousness. You put on Christ the righteous one as your covering. I love the way the second century Christian author of Epistle to Diognetus sums it up. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings, that the simpleness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. Please think carefully about the gospel, but also think urgently. On the last day of judgment, David's words in Psalm 32:10 will be fully realized. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. It's not clear to all right now, but there's everlasting wrath for sinners without Christ. Abundant mercy for those who trust in him. David does not fear the wrath to come. Instead, he looks forward to the future when God rights the wrongs, questions become answers, faith becomes sight. And that leads us to the final survival tool, hope of God's ultimate reward. The final third of the chapter mostly consists of Saul's reply to David. It may seem strange to derive a life principle from someone like Saul, but he does express some truths here. In some ways, he's like Caiaphas, the high priest in John 11. Like the priest, the king speaks somewhat prophetically from his anointed position, but not by his own authority. The promise of the Davidic throne over Israel will eventually come true, and the house of Saul cannot deny it. Let's focus on Saul's words in verse 17. You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. That accurately summarizes David's dealings with him. Our hero is living out the principle of Romans 12, 17 to 21. I alluded to this earlier, but I'll read it now. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By refusing a physical battle, David wins his spiritual battle. Because he yields to God's will, he does not wield evil or rebellion. Because his hands are clean, the kingdom will be established in his hand. David also exemplifies the principle of Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. This is a cold, dark winter of waiting, lament, and humiliation in David's life. But he's confident that there will be a warm, bright spring of fulfillment and exaltation. And it's strange how the hunter is more unstable than the hunted here. The insecure and insincere king tries to bargain with our hero at the close of the chapter. David, in contrast, is stable, secure, and sincere. But I don't want to just exalt the deeds of David's faith. I want to talk about the object of David's faith, God. So look with me in verse 19. In the original language, that word reward in verse 19 is not the same as reward occurring twice in verse 17. The word for reward in verse 19 is shalom, is the verb form of that well-known Hebrew expression, shalom, peace. Based on its translation here and elsewhere, shalom or shalom isn't just limited to the idea of tranquility or quiet, which Ira and I get very little of these days, but that's not just what peace is about. There's a variety of meanings. Depending on the context, it could mean to fulfill an obligation, material or spiritual. It could be used to describe completion, such as when Solomon finished the building of the temple. Most relevant are passages that have God as the subject, grammatically speaking. While looking over them, I realized there's a title of God that most people these days would probably dislike. Sure, it's easy to preach to a shallow audience that God is love. I won't get booed off the stage if I say he's a merciful father. But consider Jeremiah 51:56, especially the second half of that verse. The Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. God of recompense. I don't know if you're going to find that in a Christian card or a mug or a t-shirt. God of recompense. God who demands and gets justice. As surely as he exists, there's a payday coming. He punishes those who hate him, the evildoer, the proud, his enemies. He accounts for the iniquities and sins of individuals and nations. Paul sums it up well in Romans 2, 5 to 10. I'll just read selected portions of it. The Lord will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who work what is good. Now, it's worth repeating over and over again. Those truly saved can never be truly lost. Once we found refuge under God's wings, we're safe for eternity. As you sang earlier, we're complete in Christ. If Christ be our firm foundation, the fires of judgment will never touch you, even if they burn up your potential rewards. So rest in the finished work of Jesus and become his workmanship. With steadfast faith, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'll wrap up with a clarification and an inspiration. First, to clarify, I'll echo Randy Alcorn that it's entirely biblical and appropriate to desire heavenly rewards, as long as that's not your only motivation. So, for example, gratitude for the gospel should be there along with ambition. Be sure to say your thanks for what God's doing in our lives individually and in the lives of our fellow saints. That gratitude undergirds and overflows into our good words and good deeds in prayers and in worship. Now for the inspiration. When it comes to the hope of God's ultimate reward, David's certainly a good role model. But even greater example than him is Jesus. The Son of God was a determined and is a determined man. So being Christ-like means aspiring for heavenly rewards. Some of you are studying 1 Peter. Go look at the last part of chapter 2, addressed to the servants. Christ left us an example, even better than David's, by the way, that we should follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what was the reward that he obtained? The good shepherd saved a sheep that went astray. Elsewhere, Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Let's consider this amazing sacrifice. Our humble King, our gracious Lord, as we go to his table, let's pray. Lord, we once again thank you that we stand on the firm foundation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are secure. We are complete in thee. But Lord, help us to strive for heavenly rewards by patient endurance, even under government that may not be sympathetic to our religious beliefs. Help us to trust in that payday, in the judgment day to come. Until then, may we entrust ourselves to you, put our faith and hope in what's to come, and what you ordain is right in your time, according to your sovereign plan. Thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.